Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. Much of John chapter 3 has been repeated among believers in messages. Perhaps it's one of the most commonly quoted portions of Scripture, this chapter. So as we look at this, I want you to look at it not as though it's something that you have heard or know, because the application of it is fresh from the Holy Spirit for today, and we have not seen these things before. So look at this with a new perspective, a new light. In verse 16, the Word of God says, For God so loved. What did God love? God loved the world. God so loved the world. The love of God had a result, had an effect. That God so loved the world that He had to act. And that love had to be manifested. He could not just sit there with an attitude of love with a lost and dying world. God so loved the world that He had to act. And in the way that He acted, it was really quite scandalous if you think about it. That God took an unrighteous world and gave His righteous Son, who is also God. That God would give Himself for this world. That righteousness would change places with unrighteousness. Justice would change places with injustice. Holiness would change places with baseness. God loved, and He had to do something about it. God so loved. I'd like to take a few minutes today and consider how much did God love? How much does He love now? How much does God love? Because He loved something that was truly unlovely. In our estimation, what God loved, we revile. In our estimation, what God loved, we try to get away from. When the Word of God says the whole world, it's talking about all the inhabitants of the earth. It's not talking about the world system. It's talking here about the inhabitants of the earth. And who are the inhabitants of the earth? Well, they were people like the Assyrians, like the Philistines, the other Canaanites. They were people like the Romans, people who tormented Israel, like the Greeks and their perverse religions. There were people like the Babylonians who were corrupt in their nature. So corrupt that the Babylonian army was notorious for raping men as they were marching to Babylon from Israel. Ezra was one of them. As a young boy, he was raped by the Babylonian soldiers. It was the drug addict. And there were drug addicts in those days. Make no bones about it. Don't have any doubt about that. There were drug addicts in those days. There were murderers. There were witches, Satan worshippers. Yet God loved these people. God so loved. How much did He love? That He couldn't sit by and do nothing about it. God was compelled by the magnitude of the love that He had. And He acted in a way that was absolutely scandalous, so scandalous that it started a war in heaven. You see, the notion in Isaiah 28 to Satan in verse 18, the merchandise that he trafficked, if you study it through in the original language, it shows that he went from angel to angel challenging God's righteousness. Why did he do this? Because God so loved that which was not righteous, that which was contrary to righteousness. God so loved that which sinned against Him, that which separated Himself from it, that which actually worshipped demons. And yet God loved it, but not casually. God so loved it that He gave Himself for it. He switched places. He became the very essence, nature, quality, and quantity of sin that ever would exist in the temporal existence of the world. God, who is holy and righteous and majestic, became everyone's sin. Not just of the day, but for of all days, everyone's sin He took on Himself. You see, this was not a small thing. Because in order to cleanse me from unrighteousness, He had to shed blood. Crucifixion was not an incredibly bloody event. They tied you to the cross. In Jesus' case, for extra torment, He was nailed. But crucifixion was not a particularly bloody event. So in order to shed the blood that would cleanse me from my sins, He underwent torture. See, when He gave His Son, He didn't give Him just to the cross. He gave Him to the whim of those who hated God, whom God loved. This was the strange nature of the love of God, that for those who hated Him and wanted to destroy Him in their self-righteousness, for those He came to die. And on the cross He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." The ones that tore His flesh with the cat of nine tails. 9 whips attached to one handle filled with glass and metal hooks. So that as it wrapped around His ribs as they would flog Him, as it wrapped around His shoulders, as it wrapped around His abdomen as they would hit His back with it, it was not just in one place like a bamboo stick or something like some of the Eastern countries do today. It was 9 whips. It would dig into His flesh, and as they would pull it away, it would tear the flesh away also. And God chose this. It wasn't that He fell into it by happenstance. He chose this because He knew that the blood had to be shed in order for sin to be removed. God loved the world so much that He gave Himself to this for the sake of those who rejected Him. I don't comprehend the quality and the manner of this type of love. But God loved in this way. I don't think we will ever, not even in eternity, be able to get our minds around it. Why do I say not even in eternity? Because those angels who were very close to God at one time fell because of this very thing, this scandal. That the holy, righteous God would become the essence of sin and unrighteousness. And that all the sin and unrighteousness would be placed on Him. And not of a generation, but of all generations. We don't even know the extent of it yet. But it was all on Him. That's why the scandal. This gives us a glimmer, only a glimmer, into how much God loves. It's not possible to fathom this. And the whole amazing thing to me is that this world that truly turned against him actively after centuries and centuries and centuries of warning and exhorting and calling them back and trying to draw them back to himself, decade after decade after decade, century after century after century, they would still turn away from him into idolatry and into lasciviousness and to a life apart from him, rejecting him. And his response to this was utter patience and complete kindness toward them and towards us. God is profoundly patient, and his kindness cannot be grasped. And it's manifested in its practicality towards us in the practical details of our lives and our circumstances as his mercy and his grace. God so loved. In this way, God loved. And yet, it's not the extent of it, because even later, God will take away and remove this earth and this and the heavens, the universe, or at least the way that we see the universe from this earth. I don't know which one it is, whether it's the actual universe or it will look different to us in the sky on the new earth, which it could very possibly be. But regardless, he will remove it, because the presence of that which was the site of our stumbling cannot be found. And he will not allow it to be a memory to us by its existence as a planet. And so he creates a new one for us. You see, Satan gets no victory here at all. God loves too much. He loves us too much. He will not give Satan any victory at all. Even the world that became corrupted because of what Satan did to us, even that will be taken away. So there will be no recollection of it whatsoever. The sight of the events, the fallen nature of the planet, the place that was affected by the sin of man, will itself be removed, so that nothing that is contacting man in any way, shape or form in eternity will be of the old. It will be entirely made completely new for his bride. God so loved. And not only did he die for us, and not only did he shed the blood for us, he didn't just forgive us, he didn't just adopt us, he betrothed us. Because God so loved. He loved so much. How much did God love? I can't quantify it. I can't even comprehend it. God loved so much. In John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved him. Love is not that I loved God, but that he loved me. Like, when I have no capacity to love him, he loves me. When I reject him through my own failures, or through my own rebellion, or through my own negativity, or through my own mental attitudes of fleshliness, when I reject him, he's not looking for me to love him. He is looking to love me. Like, isn't this completely opposite to anything that we have learned in our upbringing in the world? Doesn't the world tell us if you want to be loved, you need to be accepted by doing the right things, by behaving the right way, by being the right life, the right type? It is so contrary what the world offers to the love of God. But yet God, for the rebellious, sent his Son, not for the righteous. God, for those who hated him, sent his Son, not for those who loved him. God didn't send his Son for those who drew near from him. He drew near to him. He sent his Son for those who ran from him. This is difficult to understand, but God loves this much. We will never be able to understand it. Even in eternity, in our glorified bodies, we will never be able to understand it, nor could the angels, and they see Him face to face, and yet they cannot understand it. God loves this much. And then He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Why in the world would He take on something like that on Himself? Why in the world would God the Father just stand by and watch? Do you know why God turned His back on the Son while the Son was on the cross and He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Yes, theologically, God cannot look upon His sin. But do you know why He did that? Because He was either going to forsake the Son or He was going to forsake us. And God chose us. He loves us this much. Do you know how much God loves? In Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were without strength, Christ died. When we were without strength, when we were without the ability for any kind of godliness, when we were with no capacity whatsoever to respond to Him in any sort of a faith response, when we were completely unable to even turn to Him, Christ died. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were, in Romans 5:10, enemies of God, right? Why? Because in 1 John 15:13, man's love is like this. No greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. But God's love is not of the same character as man's love. God did not lay down His life for His friends. In 1 John 5:10, God laid down His life for His enemies. Can you imagine going to war as a soldier against an enemy combatant and instead of shooting it out, you step out, lay down your life, open your arms up and say, okay, kill me so that I don't kill you? This is a very strange way to operate. If soldiers are in war, they try to kill each other. They try to hide from the other's bullets and they try to kill the one who's shooting at them. But He was a different type. He says, if I continue, I will kill you. You kill me instead so that you might live. This was the nature of God's love. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Remember, that word reconciled is literally switched coins. We were switched out by the death of His Son. Well, who were we switched out with? His Son. His Son had to die so that we could take on the life of God. Because His Son had the life of God, and that's how He would give it to us. And we were switched out. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more now that we possess the life of God, will we be saved by that life. Do you understand how much God loved us? In Jeremiah 31:3, God is talking to a vicious nation, not a friendly one. God is talking to a nation that is in spiritual adultery. And in 31:2, He says to them, how long will you go about, O thou backsliding daughter? How long will you go about, you backsliding daughter? This is how He refers to it. This is what Israel was. Israel was playing the harlot. Israel was a hooker. That's what He said. Israel was a hooker. And yet in 31:3 He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. Like, can you conceive that? Let's say you are a married man and your wife says, okay, I've had enough of you. I'm going to go out and be a prostitute. I'm going to give myself to as many men as I possibly can. How many men would be able to stand that? And then God says to her, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. Is it any wonder that lives are transformed by the love of God? Is it any wonder that a prostitute on the street, when she receives the love of God, can no longer be a prostitute? Is it any wonder that a drug addict who receives the love of God can no longer be a drug addict or an alcoholic murderer? Carla Faye Tucker killed people with an axe, murdered them in cold, hostile blood, and she received the love of God and she became a glorious witness to Him. Is it any wonder? How much does this God love that He gives Himself for people like that, people like me? That those who have destroyed other people would be accepted by Him. That He would reach out to them, and instead of treating them in harshness or condemnation or cruelty, He removes their sin and He takes it on Himself. He didn't just remove it, He put it on Himself. Why? So He couldn't go back to them. And that was the only safe place to put it, was on Himself, so it couldn't go back to them. That's the scapegoat. And then the sin was lost from them. And then He removed it from existence. When it says that He removes it as far as the east is from the west, when in Hebrews He says, I remember your sin and your iniquities no more, He's removing it from existence. He's removing it from history. This is the nature of the love of God. But it's not something I can comprehend. It is far beyond my ability to fathom how much God loves. In Isaiah 53:6, He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned unto his own way. Every single one of us has turned unto his own way, and we've gone astray. We've left Him. And what does He do because we left Him? Most people, if somebody left them, they would be angry. They would be wounded. They would be hurt. They would be grieved. But in God's case, He said, and He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I don't get that. This is how much God loves. I don't get that. And not only does He lay the iniquity on Him, in Jeremiah 31:4, He said, I have built you, and I'll build you again. And then He calls her a virgin. He calls the prostitute a virgin. He said, I built you once, and you went into your whoredom. I'll build you again. And if you fail again, I'll build you again. And if you fail again, I'll build you again. And if you fail again, I'll build you again. And I will keep building you. And I won't stop. How much does this God love? That He would take the one that He betrothed to Himself, who left them to be a whore. Let's put it plainly. She left her espoused husband to be a whore. And He says, I have built you and I will build you again and I will restore you to being a virgin. I will remove that from you. And I will lay it on myself. And you are restored to virginity, to utter purity. And let's think about this together. He says in Isaiah 1:18, though your sin is as crimson, yet you are now as driven snow, because this is how I have built you again. Because He loves too much to just let it be. He loves too much to let any residue of that left on us. He loves too much. To Him, that would be a completely unacceptable result, because He loves so much. In Joel 2:25, He said, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. He will restore these things to you. He will restore the years that have been destroyed by sin. He will restore the years that have been destroyed by adultery, fornications, drug abuse, all the different kinds of sins, envy and jealousy and bitterness and negativity as it eats up people's lives, insecurity, self-absorption, self-centeredness, pride, hostility, all these things that we are involved in that destroy our lives, all the failures that we have had that destroy our lives, God says, I will restore to you those years. Those years were taken away from you by your wrong choices and your responses to the enemy's initiation as he tried to infect and influence your life through his projections and wrong decisions, wrong choices, mistakes that are brutal. And yet, I will restore to you that time that you lost. I will give it back to you. And the mistakes will be removed from you. And you get those years back. You get it all back. How many people grieve over mistakes they have made as believers, perhaps, and said, I have wasted this time. I have made these mistakes. I have damaged something in myself. I have damaged something in other people. I have spent so many of my days in the pursuit of wrong things. And God says, I will give you those days back. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And it's just like what happened in the garden in Genesis 3:8-9. When God saw that they had separated them from Himself, He went after them. He couldn't just let it go. He went after them and He said, where are you? And He started hunting after them. And then, you know what He did? We always consider the one side of it, but we never consider the other in Genesis 3:15, where He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and He's talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the promise that we always consider that, the promise that He had given in that, the promise of the Messiah, but there's one thing that we don't consider. He just doesn't save us. He avenges us. This is not just salvation. This is vengeance. God said to the serpent, she's going to crush your head as you bruise her heel. She's going to crush your head. So God loves so much that you know what it does? It doesn't just say, oh, okay, I'm going to restore you because I'm loving and compassionate, which of course certainly He absolutely is. But more than that, it makes Him angry not at us, but at what Satan does in our lives. And He takes vengeance on Satan for what he has done to us, because He loves us so much that holy, pure, magnificent love for us causes there to be a perfect, righteous anger and hatred toward the devil. And this is why the one, the cherub who was the most close to Him in heaven, the one who was the covering angel, the one who was the number four man in all of heaven, second only to the Father, Son, and the Spirit, only after them, and that was His high rank, God will take vengeance on him because He hates him for what he had done to us. Because He loves us so much. Realize something. This is not theology. This is reality. We see and we will see the action of this reality. Because God loves us so much. We will be there. We will, every single born again believer will be there watching from the grandstand as at the great white throne Satan is judged and he's thrown, hurled into the lake of fire in the outer darkness. We will get to witness that because it is part of God's loving, holy vengeance against the one who hurt His beloved. God loves so much. How much does He love? I don't know. I can't grasp it. I will never be able to comprehend how much God loves. I cannot grasp it. And then He covered them with coats made of skins. He killed a couple of animals and He made them coats. And He sacrificed those animals for this, just the same way He sacrificed Himself to cover their mistakes. He sacrificed Himself and covered our mistakes because He loves so much. And then He said, okay, you'll have to leave the garden. But He didn't leave us on the planet. He said, you will have to leave the garden so that you don't spend eternity in this fallen condition by eating in the tree of life, which would give you the eternal life after you have lived, after you have eaten at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which would have given you, put them together, eternal self-consciousness, eternal separation from God. And instead He loved too much and He said, okay, because you have done this, get this. He said, because you have done this, you will no longer live in a garden. You will come home into my house and live with me as my bride. Because you have done this. Can we comprehend that? That just like Gomer, we have gone into whoredom and sin and rebellion against God, and He buys us back. And He sets us free. And He restores us to complete purity and righteousness and virtue and holiness. Can we comprehend this? That His response to our rebellion was to sacrifice for us. How much does this God love? This is why in John 8:7, no man could point a finger at the woman caught in adultery. No one could accuse her of adultery. No one could accuse her. They caught her in the act, yet they could not stand in accusation. God would not allow them to accuse her because she was one of His beloved. And that was the end of the story. She was one of His beloved. And so no man could stand in accusation of her because He died for His beloved. He accepted His beloved. He loved His beloved. And even though the fact may have been real, the truth said no. The truth said, I'm going to take away that fact. And I'm going to switch her out with myself. And no one could accuse her because she would have the life of Christ. And he would have her failures. And so no one could stand in accusation. And he didn't even accuse the accusers. He just asked them a question. He brought into consciousness their own need for him and what he had done for them. He didn't say, you guys have done the same things. He didn't say, you guys are evil. He didn't say, stop judging her. He just said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he revealed to them that he loved them so much. And they couldn't stand in the presence of redeeming love with an accusation against anyone. And so he asked this woman, where are you, accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. No man, Lord. Why? Because in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. He had removed condemnation. There is no condemnation. Do you get it? There is no condemnation. And she said, no man, Lord. She says, I don't accuse you either. And then he said, and I'm paraphrasing with scriptural application of truth, go and stop operating outside of faith and trust me. Go and stop operating outside of faith and trust me. And she was clean. And she was a virgin again. In Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but God has an answer for the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And he removed my death. He removed my sin. He removed my condemnation. He removed it all. He took away the iniquity. He took away everything that even pertained to it. And instead, he gave me his kindness. Do you get that? He gave us his kindness. What were we deserving of? It didn't matter. He gave us his kindness instead. Do you grasp this? How much God loves? I mean, take a moment. Do not answer this in a quick way. Do not be glib in your consideration of this. Do you grasp this? How much God loved, that he would shred his own son for those who hated God. Not for those who loved, but for those who hated God. God loves so much. And continuing in John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So many people in the world say Christians condemn, that God condemned. No, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world to save the world. He didn't go to condemn the prostitute, the drug addict, the pagan, the hypocrite, the Pharisee, the tax collector, the Greek or the Hebrew or the Jew or the Scythian, any of them, the Canaanite. He didn't come to condemn any of them. The Roman, He did not come. The barbarian, He did not come to condemn. He came to save them. He gave an open invitation to whosoever would may come. Because He came to save them. And even in the midst of their rebellion, as long as there is a breath left in any man, that man has an opportunity with God, because God came to save him. In 1 Kings, when Ahab received from the prophet Elijah the news of what was going to happen because he was so evil, and he humbled himself before God and put on sackcloth and ashes, what did God say to that? Is it too late? No good? Forget it? Should have done it earlier? No. He said, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Look at this. How Ahab has humbled himself before me." But just a few verses prior, it said Ahab was the most evil king that had ever lived. This most evil king that had ever lived, even worse than Hitler, even worse than Attila the Hun, even worse than Stalin, even worse than history's great monsters, was Ahab. And when Ahab turned and humbled himself, God said, "Look how Ahab humbles himself before me. I will take away the evil that I had planned for him, and I shall not put it on him. It will come later." Why? Because God loved Ahab. God loved Ahab. As evil as Ahab was, God loved Ahab. I think one of the most amazing, remarkable things is that a lot of the Soviet premiers, these people who had killed so many people like Stalin, their children got saved. Why? Because God loved them. He loved them. How could He love them? Because He loved so much. He just loved so much. It is, don't try to fathom it. You cannot. Don't try to wrap your mind around it. You cannot. Do not try to understand it. You cannot. Just accept it and believe it. Because it's all you can do with the love of God. You can't grasp it. You can't figure it out, and you certainly can't earn it. Just believe it and accept it. In Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Now get this. As if that wasn't enough, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Okay, so you have one who is completely in rebellion and hatred against God. His arch mortal enemy. And yet at the same time, after His Son was shredded for that man, then God says, "Okay, now with My Son, I will freely give you all things." Can you grasp that? Because I can't. But He loves us that much. That's us. That's us. He loves us that much. How much does God love you? Don't try to answer. It's not possible. But He loves us that much. This is why in Romans 8:33 it continues and it says, "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies." Why did He justify the guilty? Because He loves the guilty. Why does He reconcile the sinner? Because He loves the sinner. Why did He die for the unrighteous? Because He loves the unrighteous. Why did He give Himself for all the inhabitants of the earth as vulgar and vile and loathsome and disgusting as they are? Because He loves them too much to leave them in that condition. So He became those things, and they were made holy and new and pure and clean and without sin. Why? Because He loves us that much. I can't understand it, but I know it's true. He loves us that much. Amen?